Good morning. I am so nervous that I'm cold, so bear with me just for a couple of seconds here while I get my act together. I want to share with you some information from a couple of articles that I read. First, from a British paper, The Times, September 27th, just a couple of days ago. Societies are worse off, quote, when they have God on their side, by Ruth Gledhill, a religion correspondent. She writes, religious belief can cause damage to a society, contributing towards high murder rates, abortion, sexual promiscuity, and suicide, according to research published today. According to the study, belief in God and worship of God are not only unnecessary for a healthy society, but may actually contribute to social problems. The study counters the view of believers that religion is necessary to provide the moral and ethical foundations of a healthy society. Later on in the article, Gregory Paul, who ushered the study, delayed releasing the study until now because of Hurricane Katrina. How thoughtful. He said that the evidence accumulated by a number of different studies suggested that religion might actually contribute to social ills. Quote, I suspect that Europeans are increasingly repelled by the poor societal performance of the Christian states. Quote, the non-religious pro-evolution democracies contradict the dictum that a society cannot enjoy good conditions unless most citizens ardently believe in a moral creator. Lastly, he says, the widely held fear that a godless citizens or citizen, how do you say that? Citizenry must experience societal disaster is therefore refuted. Sodom and Gomorrah, anyone? In another article from the LA Times, another pillar of conservative journalism, Rosa Brooks in the op-ed writes this title, The Dark Side of Faith, which I thought was a Baptist personnel meeting, but it's not, it's something different. She writes this in her title, it's official. Too much religion may be a dangerous thing, which is the implication of a study, the same study reported in the current issue of the Journal of Religion and Society, a publication of Creighton University's Center for the Study of Religion, which is a Jesuit university. In the study, she writes, while Paul's study found that the correlation between high degrees of religiosity and high degrees of social dysfunction appear robust, it could be that high levels of social dysfunction fuel religiosity, or it could be that high levels of religiosity fuel high levels of social dysfunction. And she says this, we shouldn't shy away from the possibility that too much religiosity may be socially dangerous. Secular, rationalist approaches to problem solving emphasize uncertainty, evidence, and perpetual reevaluation. But religious faith is inherently non-rational. The claim that religion can have a dark side should not be news to us. Does anyone doubt that Islamic extremism is linked to the recent rise in international terrorism? Linked. And since the history of Christianity is every bit as blood-drenched as the history of Islam, why should we doubt that extremist forms of modern-day American Christianity have their own pernicious and measurable effects on the national health and well-being? Arguably, Paul's study invites us to conclude that the most serious threat to humanity today is religious extremism, non-rational, absolute belief systems that refuse to tolerate and dissent, refuse to tolerate differences. My prediction, she writes, is that right-wing evangelicals will do their best to discredit Paul's substantive findings. But to the truly non-rational, which is you and me, even evidence that on its face undermines your beliefs can be twisted to support them. Because absolutism, she writes, means never having to say that you're sorry. And that, of course, is what makes it so dangerous. Let me just paraphrase these articles for you. You stupid Christians. You rotten Christians. This is worse than hypocrisy. Not only are you not all that you say that you are, this is conspiracy and fraud. You are not doing a very good job helping our societal problems. Even worse, you're causing all of them. This is all your fault.
And so what you must do, instead of trying to help and solve all of society's problems, what you must do is compromise. You need to make concessions because your absolute belief system is causing all of society's problems. So what you need to do is adopt our non-absolutist, our postmodern, relativistic, perspectivalistic views of the world, that truth can come in any form that you so will please. What you need to do is compromise, and then we'll just all be able to get along and have a much better earth. Wouldn't that be great? Can I ask you a question? What is the relationship between church and culture? How should a church impact its culture? How should the culture impact the church? What is that relationship? Should we compromise? Should we concede? Should we offer just something transcendent in hopes that maybe they'll see something of the truth of Christ, or is there a different way? I want to look at a letter in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22 with you this morning, because Jesus is going to answer this question for us. If you've got a Bible, turn there. Because the reality is that every church will reflect something of the culture that it's in, either by withstanding its oppression or by mirroring its faults. The church is going to do one or the other, and the question is, which one should it do? Jesus speaks to the latter, Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. I'm going to be reading from an English Standard Version. Verse 14, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write these words, the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's creation." Jesus is getting ready to bear witness. He's going to bring a threat. He's going to bring a promise to the church at Laodicea. And so he identifies himself as one who is capable, worthy of the kind of speech he's getting ready to give and the kind of threat and promise that he will deliver if his words are not fulfilled. He's the faithful and true witness. We need to listen. We need to heed it. We need to listen. And then he says this in verse 15. He brings his indictment. He says, "I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." What is the church's problem? What is Jesus' indictment? And his indictment is this: you as a church body are lukewarm. You're not hot. You're not cold. You're lukewarm. And don't jump to conclusions about what this means, because hot and cold in this verse are not opposites. They are not opposites. They are extremes. And the answer is found to the interpretation of this verse within the historical and cultural context of Laodicea. In the back of my Bible, I have these really neat maps. I don't know if you're like me, as nerdy as I am. I like to look at maps, and I just think it's kind of cool to look at maps. But in the back, you'll see Paul's journeys. And Paul actually went through Laodicea on his third missionary journey. And if you look just south on my map anyway, you see another town called Colossae. Colossae was renowned in the region for its fresh, cold spring water that everybody loved to visit there and drink the water. It's just great stuff, cold and refreshing. But if you go just north of Laodicea, you see a town called Hierapolis. Hierapolis was known for its hot medicinal spring baths. People would go there to take the cure. Everybody loves a nice hot tub, right? Yeah, it's great. That's where they would go. But right in the middle, Laodicea. Laodicea had to pipe its water in from Colossae and Hierapolis through these miles and miles of stone pipes. And as the water would travel, it would build up thick calcium carbonate deposits in the water. And so by the time it came to your well and to your tap, guess what you had? Disgusting, foul, lukewarm water. And Jesus picks up on this cultural point. He says, the problem with you people in Laodicea and your works is that they are lukewarm. They're just like your water. Would that you would be useful, like the water in Colossae that's cold and refreshing. Would that your works would be like that, or like the water in Hierapolis, which is warm and soothing, like a nice hot bath. Would that you were a piping hot pumpkin spice latte at 6:30 this morning, or at 3 in the afternoon, you could be a caramel macchiato frappuccino that's refreshing. But for goodness sakes, be useful, right? Don't get me wrong. Don't get the scripture wrong. Jesus would not rather have you be a televangelist or an eccentric atheist. He does not prefer either or. He prefers only one option, and that is passion and fervor and zeal in your works. That is what he desires. But instead, they're a lukewarm church because they have no passion. They have no zeal. They are comfortable. How has this happened? The answer is in verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. And you don't realize that you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. How has this happened? It's happened. They've become lukewarm because they've compromised with their culture. You say, where is that in the text? Well, aren't these interesting metaphors? You are rich, that you prosper, that you need nothing, that you don't realize, however, that you're really wretched, that you're pitiable, that you are poor and blind and naked. Some other things about the Laodicean culture that Jesus picks up on these passages. What you may not know is that Laodicea was an incredibly wealthy city, mostly because of an exchange business. You see, even Paul on his third journey, as I said, went through Laodicea. Cicero would go through Laodicea on his tour to the east. They would exchange their money there. It was a place where you could get, money for all the different nations that you would go and visit. And it made the town of Laodicea very, very wealthy. Also, Laodicea was an ophthalmic center. The same way that you would go to Birmingham for a great cardiology, or you'd go to Memphis if you were a child with cancer, you'd go to St. Jude, you'd go to Laodicea if you had an eye infection or eye trouble, because they had a salve there, an ointment that they invented there that really, people really experienced and helped them with their eye infections. And so it became known as a place to go when you had eye trouble. Lastly, in Laodicea, it produced this very thick, tough, black wool that produced a material that's much like the denim of today, you know, in classic 80s Wranglers black. You know, just great stuff that I used to wear when I was in middle school. I'll show you pictures later. Do you see that in the verse? You say you have everything, that you need nothing, that you're rich, not realizing that you're actually wretched and pitiable and poor, that you're blind, that you're naked. What's happened to the church? In all the ways that the city has become smug and proud and self-confident, the church has become smug and proud and self-confident, not realizing that before Christ, they are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. What is a lukewarm church? Answer, church that is too greatly mirroring the faults of its culture. And Jesus will not stand for it. A lukewarm church is not one that just kind of like, it's one that too closely reflects the faults of its culture. And Jesus says, you make me want to throw up. I don't even know who you are anymore. So that's the problem. What's the solution? Verse 18 through 21, very quickly. Jesus says, this is what you need to do. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments, see the contrast, so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Because those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me, because the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on the throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. What's a church to do when it too closely reflects the culture that it's around? It's to repent and run to Christ. Because Christ is all of our wealth. Christ is everything that we need to be presentable to the culture that we've been set in. We don't need anyone in the culture telling us how to read the culture. We have Christ who created the culture. That's who we need. That's where we go, is to him. And he stands at the door of the church and he knocks on it. And he says, if anyone would just let me in, they can have intimacy with me and they will be a victorious church. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that in a relativistic, postmodern culture, the solution is to be more like Christ? Or do we need to compromise? Do we need to offer people transcendental experiences in hopes that they'll get some semblance of the truth? Or do they need Christ? Do we become more firm and zealous about our faith and about Christ and about our doctrine? Will that actually make us more relevant and more powerful and impacting the culture? Or do we need to compromise? We know what the world wants us to do. And now we know what Christ wants us to do. There's a big fault in our culture that we're tempted to mirror, and it is this idea of relativism. While I was in seminary, I had the pleasure of doing those famous things called Disciple Now weekends, which are the bane of every college student's existence after you do the first one, I know. But I went to Hartselle, Alabama for a second year of a Disciple Now weekend, and this time I had all girls. I don't know why they did that. That's a nightmare waiting to happen. And it was, in every way, a nightmare. Here's what happened. The year before, I had a mixed group, but these girls came back and the guys didn't. I don't know what that means, but that's what happened. And so they said, oh, we got to have Rob again for a disciple. Oh, okay, great. So it's me and four girls. This is just great. So I'm sleeping on this end of the house, and the girls are on this end of the house, and we're staying in a home that's way out in the middle of the country in Hartselle, Alabama. It's the middle of the country anyway, but it's way out there. And it's an older lady. She's a widow. She's in her 70s who's hosting it, and it's just a wonderful house. But it's out in the, if I said that, it's just in the boonies, okay? That's what we say in Mississippi. It's in the boonies. And we have our study, and she participates in the study. Everybody goes to bed except for the girlies stay up till like 3 in the morning. But it's 2, you know, it's late. And I'm in my room, and the room is a guest bedroom, and this has been where the lady's done all of her dolls. And there are dolls all the way around the room. And it's 2 in the morning, and it's in the middle of nowhere, and they're looking at me going, we will kill him when he goes to bed. You know. I'm kind of getting freaked out, you know. I'm like, So I turn out the lights, and I go to bed, and the dolls haven't attacked me, and I'm okay, I'm going to sleep. And there's this, it's a cold front coming through, and the wind's blowing, and there's sticks knocking on the window, and I'm really, you know how when you're alone, your anxiety builds, and it's just, you get anxious. And all of a sudden, you're this, banshee from hell, scared me to death. An ambulance goes by jumping out of the bed, you know. Just because you feel something is true doesn't make it true. The dolls weren't going to kill me. It was not a banshee. It was an ambulance, and they were stuffed animals. But that's relativism. Just because you feel it's true, just because from your perspective it looks true, doesn't make it true. What's the church going to do with that? How are we going to relate to that? Where can we concede where we don't completely fall down the ladder? I'm concerned. And you should be concerned too as the next generation of church leaders. Will you be more firm in your faith as Christ calls us to be? Or where will you concede? I got an article from John Piper. It wasn't personal. Everybody can get these. And he writes, I have been pondering a possible relationship between the minimizing of the Bible in a so-called seeker-driven church and in some of the radical forms of contextualization that have emerged in missions. Perhaps there isn't any connection, but I wonder, the common denominator that I'm pondering is the loss of confidence that declaring what the Bible says in the power of the Holy Spirit can create and sustain the church of Christ. Let me put that in layman's terms for you, because I didn't understand that the first 3 times I read it. I'm concerned that people no longer have faith in the Bible and think they've got to make something up to win people to Christ. This morning, I just read John 2:11. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and it manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And then Piper says, I bowed and prayed. Oh Lord, this is how faith happens. People are given eyes to see your glory in your person and in your deeds. Please don't let me turn away from the ministry that puts all the emphasis on the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Sounds like your quiet time, right? You read a verse and you bow and pray and you make some sort of monumental statement like that. Unbelievable. Then I was reminded of another text in John, which connected the revelation of Christ's glory to the written word of God. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, quote, Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The signs that reveal, this is Piper speaking, the signs that reveal the faith awakening glory of Christ are not mainly new signs being done today, but the signs that are written in the Gospels. These are written so that you may believe. He manifested his glory and his disciples believed. This is the way faith comes. Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will glorify me in John 16, 14. Therefore, we declare the fullness of the glorious person and work of Christ in history. That's what we do. That is how the church is created. That is how the church is sustained. Piper, it seems to me that a growing number of pastors and missionaries have lost confidence in this truth. He's right. They have concluded that the gap between the glory of Christ and the felt needs of our culture, or between the glory of Christ and the religion of nationals and other nations, is too great for the fullness of God's word to overcome. So we need something better, like our own minds. The upshot seems to be that the word of God is minimized. Piper says, this is on my front burner just now because I've just gotten an email from testimonies of saints who say in so many words, quote, our pastor doesn't proclaim to us what the Bible says and means. The messages are not revelations of the glory of Christ. They are advice talks with religious twists. Which will you bring? Which shall the church bring? He who has an ear, in verse 22, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Will you stand with me and let's pray together? Psalm 145, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another. We shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works we will meditate, God. We shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and we will declare your greatness. We will pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and we shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful. You are slow to anger, and you're abounding in love. You are good to all, and your mercy is over all that you have made. All the works, all of your works, shall we give thanks to you, O Lord, and all of your saints shall bless you. We shall speak of your glory to the in your kingdom, and we shall tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. It is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Father, you are faithful in all of your words. You are faithful and kind in all of your works. You uphold all of us who are falling, and you raise up all those who are bowed down. You bless those you have broken. The eyes of all look to you. You've given us food for our season. You have opened your hand, and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. You are more than enough. Lord, you are righteous in all your ways. You are kind in all of your works. And you are near to all those who call on you, to all who call on you in truth. In truth, you fulfill the desire of those who fear you. You hear the cry, and you save those who cry. You preserve all those who love you, but the wicked you will destroy. Let our mouth speak the praise of the Lord. Let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Amen. You're dismissed.